John, thank you very much. Now, it'd be great, folks, if you could turn back to that first reading, to Genesis chapter 15. We've got some visitors here this evening. I was about to say this morning. We've got some visitors here this evening. Just to say that we've recently begun a series in the life of Abraham, who is viewed in the New Testament as the kind of archetypal Christian believer. If you want to know what a believer is, well, then we're to look at Abraham. So let's just pray and ask that God would help us. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to meet here in freedom this evening. And we cry to you now that you would indeed open our eyes to your truth, soften our hearts, that we might be receptive to it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, back in chapter 12, God had told Abram, as he was then called, to leave his family and his home and land and to travel to the land of Canaan. And if you remember, God had made some amazing promises to him. God had said that he would be the father of a great nation and that he'd be given a land. But those promises hadn't materialized. Now, I'm sure we've all had those experiences of promises that haven't been fulfilled. If you ever want to build an extension on your house, you can be sure that the builder will guarantee that the, you know, promise that it will be, the loft conversion will be completed by next month. But then next month arrives and nothing has happened. And you get very fed up, especially when other things in your life aren't going well. Well, Abram has just had a run-in at the end of chapter 14 with the king of Sodom. And I suspect that although he'd made a great stand for God, he still feels a little vulnerable. Did I do the right thing in refusing all that money? So one, God appears to Abraham in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Abraham is full of doubt. God, you promised that I would be the father of a great nation. Yet I haven't even got one measly child. And so one of my servants is going to have to inherit my estate. And I think this is the first point to learn from this passage. It's not wrong as a believer to have doubts. Abraham, the man of faith, had them. And he aired them with God. And it poses the question, how do we handle our doubts about God and his promises if we have them? Do we box them up? Or do we talk about them? Do we bring them to God in prayer? Or do we kind of look within and internalize them? The best way to deal with doubt is to do what Abraham does here, and that's to bring it into the open. Can I say that's why I think what's so good about our Christianity Explore courses and our home groups? They provide us with a safe, caring environment where we can air our confusion and doubts. That's also the link groups that we have. And YPG, it's a similar sort of thing. Any place where we can, a safe environment, raise the questions, the concerns that we're having in life. It's a good thing to do. Again, can I say, if anything is said in any service that you come along that you're confused about, don't bottle it up. Speak to somebody about it. Do as Abraham does, front up to them and take those doubts and confusion to God in prayer. And note how God deals with Abraham's doubt. God isn't cross with him, doesn't rebuke him. He simply reiterates the promise he's already made and gives kind of fresh expression to it. God says to Abram, come outside and look at the stars. Now, if you did that around here, it wouldn't be that impressive. You might kind of see about eight. On a holiday once in the Alps, I remember going out of our our hut at night. We were in the middle of nowhere. There was no light pollution, and I can remember just looking up and being dumbfounded. It took my breath away. Have you ever seen a sky like that? When you look up, and it's just stars, and you think you've seen them all, and then you look a bit more, and you see more and more and more. You never see it in Maidenhead. You can't. You have to be in the middle of nowhere on a clear night to see it. But that's the sort of sky Abram would have seen. And God says to him, look, count those stars, because that's what your descendants are going to be like. And as a result of that, we read, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 6 is a pivotal verse in the Bible, as we shall see in a moment. We're going to come back to it. But although Abraham believed God, that still didn't mean that he had all his questions answered. And so when God reiterates the promise of the land, Abraham replies, verse 8, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? And Abraham here is not so much doubting God's promise as wanting reassurance of it. And his inquiry is rewarded with God revealing more of himself and his purposes. And he's asked to do a very strange thing. He's told to get hold of some animals and to cut them in half. And then he waits until evening before God speaks to him again. And when God does speak, he lets Abraham understand a bit more of his plan. Abraham, you're going to have this land, but not quite yet. In fact, quite a long is going to happen before then. You're going to die peacefully of old age. But your grandson and great-grandchildren are going to have to go off to Egypt. And they're not going to have a great time down there. They're going to be ill-treated for 400 years. Now, that is a long time. In our terms, that would be back to James I. But then I'm going to bring them out of Egypt with great wealth, and I shall use them as my instrument of punishment against all the wickedness of the people of the land you're currently living in. And as we know from the rest of the Bible, that is exactly what happened. So through Abraham, we're learning that God exercises control over creation, that he's working out his purpose, that he knows the end from the beginning. We never know that, do we? But he does. And that his time scale is not our time scale. It took 400 years before God's judgment fell on the Amorites. God is slow to anger, but his judgment did finally fall. And in a similar way, the world's been waiting 2,000 years so far for Christ's return. Long time. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God will keep his promise. The day of judgment will happen, and those who are faithfully waiting for him will be vindicated. Anyway, the chapter ends with a smoking brazier, a flaming torch, passing through the two halves of the animals. Again, it seems rather a strange thing, which we shall understand its significance in a moment. Now, two vital truths from this 15th chapter of Genesis are taught, and I want us to spend the rest of our time concentrating on them. And the first is what theologians call justification by faith. It's all summed up in that verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, many years later, Paul was teaching this doctrine of justification by faith. Don't worry about it at the moment. Just I'll explain that what it is in a moment, what it means. And people came up to him and said, look, this is all wrong. This is newfangled teaching. This isn't part of our Jewish tradition. And Paul says, hang on a moment, it is. It goes back to Abraham. And Paul spends the whole of Romans chapter 4, that chapter we had a bit of, just a bit read to us, quoting this verse, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and from it explaining this doctrine of justification by faith. You know that magazine that people sell, The Big Issue? Well, here is the big issue. How can a holy, righteous God accept wicked, sinful, evil people into his presence and be friends with them? Now, this is the big issue of the universe. And to an extent, it is the issue that every religion tries to grapple with. However, for the Christian, the issue is even more serious, because the God the Bible speaks about is more righteous and more holy and more pure than any of the so-called other gods of other religions. For instance, the Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wrong. He's also very just. God never kind of shrugs his shoulders at the evil we commit and says, well, it doesn't matter. No, all sin must be punished. So the God of the Bible is very holy and very just. But the Bible also spells out that we are very sinful. And although we are created in God's image, so there is inherent dignity in every human being, nevertheless, we are very depraved. That's not just in the things that we do and say. It's actually the desires of our hearts are corrupt through and through. So here is the big issue. On the one hand, you have a very holy and righteous and just God. And then on the other hand, you have very sinful, dirty men and women. And although some on the surface may look kind of quite nice and respectable, the truth is they're rotten through and through. And the question is, how can those two be reconciled? How can they come together? Well, down the ages, in Christianity and other religions, there have been two methods. The first method is the DIY method, where we try and spruce ourselves up before God. And there are various ways of doing that. Some try mysticism, trying to generate an experience of God through meditation. Others try religious observances, such as trying to obey the five pillars of Islam, or by attending Mass and confession. These religious observances often involve some sort of priest or holy man who acts as a go-between. And then finally, some try and to get right with God by ethical observances, by trying to kind of pull themselves up by the shoelaces. These are the DIY methods, and none of them work, because they either create a kind of priggishness in which people pride themselves that they've done enough to get right with God, or they create despair as people realize they haven't. However, opposite to the DIY method is the gift method. And this is what Abraham experienced in chapter 15. And this is what the New Testament spells out. Look again at verse 6. It's absolutely key. God says, I will credit to your account a righteousness you haven't got, but which you need if you're going to come into my presence. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's sometimes likened to a robe of righteousness. So here we are, kind of wearing very smelly, foul clothes, and we're called into the presence of the king. And we can't go in because we're so foul. And so he gives us a robe of righteousness to wear instead, so we can enter into his presence. Or to put it another way, it's as if we've clocked up an enormous debt. We owe £2 million. £2 million. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, we decide to cut back and save. We'll shop at Asda instead of Waitrose. We'll cut out all treats. But it doesn't work. And we go further and further into debt. And it's as if God suddenly credits our bank account with not 2 million, but with 20 million. To pay off not only our current debt, but any future expenses we might run up. It's all dealt with. Past, present, future. Here is a gift that can't be deserved or earned. It just has to be accepted and received. And that is what Abraham did in verse 6. He just accepted, he trusted the promises of God. That's all he did. And God credited to him as righteousness. Friends, there's nothing mystical about the Christian faith. It is simply doing what Abraham did, taking God at his word. As that song we sang just before, I'm going to stand on God's word. And when we do that, when we accept God's message about Jesus, he clothes us with his righteousness so that we can enter his presence. And that is what this doctrine that theologians call justification by faith. Made righteous, justified by God, just through believing his word. And it's the most liberating truth. But there is another fundamental Bible truth that this chapter speaks of, and that's the idea of covenant. And you see the word mentioned there in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Now, covenant is a key Bible term, and it's essentially, it's a treaty, a solemn binding agreement. Now, when a treaty or pledge is made, it's signed. So we've all seen on the box, haven't we, heads of states in front of a TV camera, each signing treaty or trade agreements. Well, the same thing happened in Bible times. When a treaty or agreement was made, it had to be signed. But it wasn't signed with signatures. Don't bother to turn to it. But Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, if you're writing notes, just scribble that down, is a useful cross-reference to understand what's going on in this chapter. Here's God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and this is what he says. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. So in the ancient world, if I was making an agreement, let's say with Tom over there, what we would do is we would together go and get some animals, and we would kill them, and we would hack them in half. And it's after we did that, we would walk through them together. And as if we're saying to one another, may the same thing happen to us as happened to these animals if we go back on our word and break our promise. It's a very dramatic and gruesome visual aid of the importance of keeping a promise. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, a most remarkable thing happens. We read, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now that blazing torch represented the Lord God. And notice that God on his own walked between the two halves. Not God and Abraham, just God on his own. So here is God making a unilateral covenant in the most dramatic and solemn way known to man. God is binding himself to the promise he has made to Abraham. And actually that in itself is very strange, because usually in the Bible when God makes an oath, he swears by his own name. But here, God enters into this covenant with Abraham. He lays a curse on himself. He says, look, may I die if I do not keep my word to you. Now, that's an extraordinary event, and it doesn't make any sense. How can God threaten himself with death? Well, 2,000 years later, when Jesus went to the cross, that conundrum was resolved, because Jesus took on himself the curse that is implicit in this ritual. Not because he had broken his word to us, but because we had broken our word to him. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the big issue, how can a holy, righteous God accept wicked, sinful people into his presence? And the answer is because through Jesus' death, God himself takes responsibility for both sides of the agreement. Abraham could look at the torn corpses of the animals on the ground for his assurance that God would keep his covenant with him. You and I look at the torn body of Jesus on the cross. If you remember, the night before he died, Jesus took a cup and said, this wine represents my blood that's going to be shed tomorrow when I'm crucified. And this is the blood of the new covenant. Unilaterally, I am taking the consequences of your breaking of covenant, of your sin. And whenever you drink this wine in remembrance of me, it's saying to you that I, the Lord Jesus, am keeping my word. Your sins have been forgiven. The punishment has been paid. You are right with God, and I am your friend. An older Christian woman was dying. She wasn't troubled about her forthcoming death. In fact, she was rather looking forward to it, because she had complete confidence that she was going to be with the Lord. And a friend of hers said, how can you be so sure? To which she replied, if I don't go to be with him, God has got more to lose than I have. Because she said, look, God has promised me, and it's inconceivable that God could break his word. If he does, he has more to lose than I have. So do you see these wonderful, wonderful truths, doctrines? Justification by faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God makes us righteous in his sight. It's not something that we achieve, it's something that we're given by faith. And we who live this side of Jesus know how God is able to do that. Jesus died on the cross in our place. What is more, God confirms this gift of righteousness, this salvation, with a binding promise, a covenant. And the covenant sign that God has given us is the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the binding promise that God has given us through Jesus. Studying this, I'm going to think about the Lord's Supper in a new way. Whenever I come to it, I'm going to remember God has promised me and will not break his word. That's what the Lord's Supper is saying. So what? What effect should this have on us? Well, just very quickly. It means that those of us who receive this gift for ourselves should be the most humble people imaginable. Because we're acknowledging that we're so sinful and depraved that nothing less than the death of God's Son could rescue us. For the sins of today, we deserve to be banished from God's presence. But God has clothed us with his righteousness as a gift. And it is monstrous, it's absolutely monstrous, if Christians ever come across as smug or proud or holier than thou. We should be the humblest people imaginable, because we know that our righteousness has been given to us by God. We don't have any of our own. It is just something we've been given. And then second, like that old lady, we should have tremendous assurance. Do you know that old evangelism explosion question? If you die tonight and God asked you, why should I let you live in heaven with me? What would you reply? Well, I hope that none of us would ever trot out things like, well, because I come to St. Mary's. Or because I read my Bible and attend the prayer meeting. Or think, oh, because I do this or that ministry. And think that God's favor on us depends because of those things. No, there's only one answer. Because God has promised me forgiveness. He's declared forgiveness of sins and has sealed that promise with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that great to be able to say to God, why should I let you live in heaven? Because you promised it to me. You promised it to me. And you made it so clear that Jesus died so that promise is secure. That is our confidence. Because God has promised forgiveness of sins. And he cannot break his promise because he is God. And so, of course, we should be joyful, thankful people. There's nothing more to be thankful about. I wonder if it'd be interesting to think. I wonder if people think of us who go to St. Mary's as thankful, joyful people. They think, when they start to think, you know these people, they are thankful, joyful folk. It is very difficult to be grateful and to grumble at the same time. You can't do it, actually. And when we come to pray, friends, we've always got more to thank God for than to ask him for. And the greatest thing we have to thank him for is this gift of righteousness that he credits to us as we believe the good news about Jesus. And of course, you know it's coming. How can we keep this good news to ourselves? We can't, can we? It is the most wonderful news. Let's tell people about it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so, so much for this gift of righteousness that you give us. Thank you that we see this is how you've always related to your people. right at the very beginning with Abraham. He just believed your promises, your word, and you credited it to him as righteousness. You clothed him and made him perfect in your sight. And we thank you that you've done that for us. We thank you that we now can see how that you've done that through the Lord Jesus. And thank you that you've confirmed it with his blood shed on the cross, that you've bound yourself to us with this promise. And we thank you for the extraordinary security and assurance that gives us in our relationship with you. We praise you for it. Please help us to live in the light of that this week. Please may we indeed be overflowing with thankfulness and joy. May that become increasingly the hallmark of our lives as we know that we are accepted in your sight, loved, forgiven, secure. May there not be a hint of smugness about us or pride. And Father, please, may we, by what we say and do, pass on this wonderful news to others. This Christmas time, thank you for the opportunity we will have with carol services. Help us to make the most of it. For we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.